So today, we're just going to introduce the subject. Next week, we'll talk about the enemies of friendship. The following week, the ingredients of friendship. And then the final week, the purpose of friendship. But for today, my prayer has been that the Lord would just give us a greater awareness and desire for Christian friendship. And for some of you, that's unnecessary. You already see the importance. And for others of us, we may not. So we hope to unite us all in why study Christian friendship. Like, isn't it something we just automatically do and everybody does? Or is it something we really need to devote ourselves to? Think through, pray through, study. And I'm going to argue today the latter. We need to think deeply about Christian friendship and become more intentional in how we do it. So, five reasons why we should study Christian friendship. Number one, because friendship is in decline. And I don't have any really up-to-date statistics, but in 2006, the American Sociological Review demonstrated that friendship is in decline with a number of statistics. Let me give you a couple. 1984, 10% of Americans said they had no one to talk to about personal problems. 20 years later, in 2004, 25% of Americans said they had no one to talk to about personal problems. So you see the increase, significant increase, up to a quarter of Americans in 2004 said they had no one to talk to about personal issues, problems. 1984, 73% of Americans said they had a friend. By 2004, 51% of Americans said they had a friend. That seems low. Does that seem low to you? Like, just about half of Americans say they have a good friend. From 1984 to 2004, the number of people who described their neighbors as confidants sank from 19% to 8%. So if there's a personal crisis going on, in 2004, only 8% of Americans would feel comfortable to talk about it with any of their neighbors. And that raises the question of how many even know their neighbors. So my guess, no matter where you look at the numbers, the trajectory seems the same. My guess is that between 2004 and now, that hasn't changed. That decline has continued. The Duke University sociologists who worked on this study concluded people may have 600 friends on Facebook and email 25 people a day, but they are not discussing matters that are personally important. This decline in friendship seems to be something that has been happening for many decades, because if you read people like C.S. Lewis, who like 60 years ago was already lamenting the decline in friendship. The way he looked at it, he said, the ancient people in the past, have had a different view of friendship. For them, it was something primary, he described it as, something central. For us, many of us, it's marginal. It's not vital. It's not something central to our lives. Lewis says this, it's not a main course in life's banquet. It's a diversion, something that fills up the chinks of one's time. Like, if you have enough time, you might get a friend. So friendship is fading. It's moving toward the margins. Why? Let me give you four reasons why it might be that friendships are growing more scarce. The first one is our biology. Not that our biology has changed, but our understanding or the priority of our biology has clearly changed. What do I mean by that? Lewis explains that friendship is the least natural of loves, the least instinctive, organic, biological, gregarious, and necessary. We can live and breed without friendship. So if that's true, that friendship is, and this is from his book, The Four Loves. So he's saying that friendship is the least instinctive, the least organic or biological. So how would that affect the decline in friendship? Well, his understanding is, this is his argument, that as our culture has moved from downplaying instinct, in other words, many ancient people, if not most, sought to live above their instincts, like what was virtuous was to deny self and to live above, like a virtuous life. Today, that has actually flipped, right? What is virtuous today is to follow your instinct, to do what is viewed as biologically mandated. And if you're not, if you don't, then you're going to be untrue to yourself. You're not who you are. You're not authentic, according to our culture today. And so as this has happened, sentiment, instinct, biology become deified, and therefore friendships become more disposable. What Lewis called, and this is very insightful, he called it, we are following, quote, the dark gods in the blood. The dark gods, little g, in the blood. Like we're doing what we instinctively feel we must do, like animals who follow our instincts. So our physical cravings begin to define who we are. Therefore, friendship, if it is the least physical of the loves, fades. Second reason why friendships may be growing more scarce is not only our biology, but our mobility. Americans move once every 5 years. That's that stat doesn't include the migration we experience in schools, jobs, marriages. If families are the incubators of friendship, in other words, we as children first learn how to develop friends with our siblings, and then eventually with our parents, and that extends out into the community as we learn how to develop friends. As families fragment, friendships, all the ingredients of friendships fade, because young people today lose the tools and the examples as to how to build healthy friendships. Not to mention schedules that are jammed so tight we have no time to develop friendships. That obviously has effects. Thirdly, our technology. So our biology, our mobility, our technology. We have exchanged friendship for watching TV, sending emails, posting on Facebook, Instagram, tweeting, texting. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with any of those things, but when they are held in such a priority, they eventually can replace friendship, or they become pseudo forms of friendship, the fake friendship. In February 2012, Sherry Turkle, who's a professor at MIT, delivered her now famous TED Talk. Millions of people have watched this talk. She titled it Alone Together. Her talk has been a huge success. Many of you probably have seen this. So I want to drop into the middle of her talk just to give you a sampling, and you can get this online if you want to watch the whole thing. But she focuses in on how technology or devices have actually changed who we are. Let's watch this.
Over and over I hear, I would rather text than talk. And what I'm seeing is that people get so used to being shortchanged out of real conversation, so used to getting by with less, that they become almost willing to dispense with people altogether. So, for example, many people share with me this wish that someday a more advanced version of Siri, the digital assistant on Apple's iPhone, will be more like a best friend, someone who will listen when others won't. I believe this wish reflects a a painful truth that I've learned in the past 15 years. That feeling that no one is listening to me is very important in our relationships with technology. That's why it's so appealing to have a Facebook page or a Twitter feed, so many automatic listeners. And the feeling that no one is listening to me makes us want to spend time with machines that seem to care about us. We're developing robots, they call them sociable robots, that are specifically designed to be companions to the elderly, to our children, to us. Have we so lost confidence that we will be there for each other? During my research, I worked in nursing homes, and I brought in these sociable robots that were designed to give the elderly the feeling that they were understood. And one day I came in, and a woman who had lost a child was talking to a robot in the shape of a baby seal. It seemed to be looking in her eyes. It seemed to be following the conversation. It comforted her. And many people found this amazing. But that woman was trying to make sense of her life with a machine that had no experience of the arc of a human life. That robot put on a great show. And we're vulnerable. People experience pretend empathy as though it were the real thing. So, during that moment when that woman was experiencing that pretend empathy, I was thinking, that robot can't empathize. It doesn't face death. It doesn't know life. And as that woman took comfort in her robot companion, I didn't find it amazing. I found it one of the most wrenching, complicated moments in my 15 years of work. But when I stepped back, I felt myself at the cold, hard center of a perfect storm. We expect more from technology and less from each other. And I asked myself, why have things come to this? And I believe it's because technology appeals to us most where we are most vulnerable. And we are vulnerable. We're lonely, but we're afraid of intimacy. And so from social networks to sociable robots, we're designing technologies that will give us the illusion of companionship without the demands of friendship. We turn to technology to help us feel connected in ways we can comfortably control. But we're not so comfortable. We are not so much in control. These days, those phones in our pockets are changing our minds and hearts because they offer us three gratifying fantasies. One, that we can put our attention wherever we want it to be. Two, that we will always be heard. And three, that we will never have to be alone. And that third idea, that we will never have to be alone, is central to changing our psyches. Because the moment that people are alone, even for a few seconds, they become anxious, they panic, they fidget, they reach for a device. Just think of people at a checkout line or at a red light. Being alone feels like a problem that needs to be solved, and so people try to solve it by connecting. But here, connection is more like a symptom than a cure. It expresses, but it doesn't solve an underlying problem. But more than a symptom, constant connection is changing the way people think of themselves. It's shaping a new way of being. The best way to describe it is, I share, therefore I am. We use technology to define ourselves by sharing our thoughts and feelings, even as we're having them. So before it was, I have a feeling, I want to make a call. Now it's, I want to have a feeling, I need to send a text.
Several big points there. She said technology gives us the illusion of companionship without the demands of friendship. We expect more from technology and less from each other. Why are friendships growing more scarce? Our technology has something to do with that. Finally, our celebrities. Our celebrities. Quote, we are entranced, Kevin DeYoung says this, we are entranced by one-way relationships, expending emotional energy as we bond with our favorite sitcom actor, sports star, or American Idol contestant. These one-way relationships can pretend to be friendships, but never come close to the real thing. Now, there are many more examples. Those are just four quick. We haven't even got to the real heart reasons why friendships are becoming more scarce. But this is one of the reasons why friendship is in decline. Second reason why we need to study Christian friendship is because it affects every part of us. Friendship affects every part of us. Over the years, as I have met with people in crisis, I've noticed a common but not universal characteristic. Often people in crisis are experiencing a deficiency of helpful relationships. God has designed us to walk through crisis with people, in community, with friends who can speak truth when we can't think straight, who can comfort us when we are hopeless. Friendships, biblical friendships, are like airbags that absorb the impact of life, help us absorb the impact of life's crashes. But many people, when crisis occurs, have either destroyed or dismantled or put a distance between the very people whom they need to help, or the people have distanced themselves from the one in crisis. And that makes it very difficult, right? Like, that's like trying to build healthy relationships in the midst of crisis is like trying to build a house in a hurricane. Far better to build the house when the hurricane is not occurring. This is why we all, like, you may not be in a crisis today and you may think, why do I need friends? But that would be the very best time to develop healthy friendships, is when the crisis is not occurring. So that when it does, those relationships are in place. One of the things we've tried to do in the counseling ministry is to help minister to people, not just individually. Like, most people in counseling feel like, okay, I need to fix this before, in my heart or before God. When you realize these fractured relationships need to be restored so that in future crises, that what we call a network of care is in place. That leadership care, where I am in a body of believers and have oversight over my soul, people who are looking over, caring for me, shepherding care, are those weekly, even sometimes daily interactions with people who know me, who can speak the truth and help hold me accountable. The friendship and family care are those day-to-day, obviously intimate relationships where people really know us heart to heart, and we do life with these people. And obviously there's overlap, because some of those who are friends are also part of that shepherding care. The crisis care, another word for what is often described as counseling, should be a temporary help. In intense crisis, people who step in and can help us get oriented and look to God and search our own hearts and put the pieces together. But long term, we need a whole network of care if we're going to flourish in our faith in the midst of the changes of life. So you say, well, what does that have to do with friendship? Well, understanding healthy Christian friendship has everything to do with maintaining those kinds of networks of care. Friendship affects every part of us. It affects how we think about things like counseling. It affects marriage. People who don't know how to do healthy friendships struggle in marriage and parenting. It's related to work. A number of studies have shown that relational incompetence is related to 60 to 80% of firings, whereas technical incompetence is related to 20 to 40% of firings. So in other words, more people get fired for relational reasons than for technical reasons. So by learning how to be a good friend, you actually can become a better worker and increase job security. Even health is affected. Dr. James Lynch has shown that physical illness can decrease. Longevity of life is affected by the health of Christian friendships. Physical health. So like having healthy friendships is like shopping at Whole Foods. That doesn't sound attractive. Okay, number two, friendship affects every part of us. Number three, friendship is often misunderstood. And there's so many examples I could give here, but I'm just going to limit it to three myths of Christian friendship or friendship in general. First of all, friendship is for extroverts, is a myth. We often think that the guy who is the life of the party and seems to have a lot of people around him all the time, or the girl who turns heads and just is always laughing with clumps of people, yeah, those are extroverts. They know how to do friendship. But I'm shy, I'm a wallflower, I'm easily missed, I'm easily forgotten, overlooked, invisible. I don't know how to be funny. And I don't have a lot of friends. I can't do friendship. And what we've ignored is the fact that we've confused friendship with personality. Like, yes, some people are outgoing and they're more sociable, and so it appears that they're better at friendship. But many of those friendships may be really superficial, and many of the most extroverted people are deeply lonely, because a lot of their friendships are very superficial. And many introverts who are less socially adept, not as skilled at making people laugh and gathering clumps at parties, develop deep friendships, heart-level friendships that are far more lasting and satisfying. So don't confuse personality type with the capacity to do friendship. Those are two very different things. Second myth. Friendship is for homosexuals. In the past 40 years, the gay mafia, and when I say gay mafia, I'm not talking about individuals who struggle with same-sex attraction. I'm talking about a very powerful political propaganda machine has kidnapped friendship, and they need to return it. For example, I've got numbers of books that are written by homosexual interpreters who simply go through the Bible and interpret every relationship as homosexual. David and Jonathan, gay. Ruth and Naomi, gay. Jesus and John, gay. Like anybody who has a close friendship through the lens through which they look at the world has to be homosexual. Interesting again to read C.S. Lewis, because he's like a prophet. Like 60-something years ago, before this whole movement, he was writing about this. He said, "Those who cannot conceive friendship as a substantive love, but only as a disguise or elaboration of eros, that is, sexual love, betray the fact that they have never had a friend." Like you don't know what real friendship is. Now, I'm not saying that ancient people were not capable of sexualizing friendship. Augustine talked about this a lot in his Confessions, and we're talking 4th century, beginning of 5th century. He wrote in his Confessions how before he was a believer, he sexualized friendships. Listen to one example, a couple examples. "Oh, madness," he wrote, "that knows not how to love men as men. My longing then was to love and to be loved, but most when I obtained the enjoyment of the body of the person who loves me. Thus I polluted the stream of friendship with the filth of unclean desire and sullied its limpidity," that's its transparency, "with the hell of lust. He went on to describe the result of this kind of perverted friendship. I wore my chains with bliss. Think about that. Blissful chains. But with torment too. For I was scourged with the red hot rods of jealousy, with suspicions and fears and tempers and quarrels. All the drama that surrounds a friendship that is marred, perverted by lust. Many men who don't experience same-sex attraction are afraid to have close friendships because they fear appearing gay. And many men and women who do experience unwanted same-sex attraction are afraid to have close same-gendered friendship for fear that others may misinterpret their friendship. I've spoken to many, many young men who struggle with same-sex attraction and have said, I have never had a close friendship with a man that is not sexualized. And when their eyes are open to the beauty of a pure friendship, a friendship that is not, as Lewis or Augustine says, sullied with the marring of the lust, their eyes are open to that, a whole new world opens. Wow, I didn't realize a friendship could be like this, that it could be beautiful and pure and non-sexual. And this is one of the reasons the body of Christ is so important, because we need to learn these things together in community, in shepherding groups. I love the article written by Chad Ashby last summer titled, quote, I'm Southern Baptist and I love a man. This will make some of you feel uncomfortable. He says, it feels good to finally make it public. I love a man. I'm a Southern Baptist pastor, and it's true. Allow me to tell you about this relationship. And he goes on to talk extensively about going to college with his friend and how their friendship developed, and then eventually his getting married and his friend being at the wedding. And he goes on to describe, as I've struggled through my first year as a pastor, and he's recently moved to South Carolina as a pastor, this friend was there to cry with me, there to discuss difficult theological topics, there to pray for me, and there to challenge, encourage, and love me. He, more than anyone besides my wife, understood and fully empathized with my deepest hurts. He cried with me and Mindy during our miscarriage. He hurt for our family, for all these things, and for a future filled with more of this kind of love, joy, and Christian brotherhood. I must say, Lord, I thank you for this man that I love. You know, he's purposely being controversial because he's trying to get back friendship. We've handed it off, and it needs to be returned. Homosexuality, in one sense, is a friendship disorder. Deep, sacrificial, non-sexual friendships are gifts from God. And when you experience them, they're beautiful, and you know who gave them. Myth 3, friendship is undefinable. Myth number 3, friendship is undefinable. Now, for some, friendship is indistinguishable, you know, like everybody's my friend. And for others, friendship is almost unattainable because others spend their entire lives looking for the dream friend, the perfect friend, the one who meets all my expectations for what a friend should be. And both of those extremes can tend to over-define or under-define friendship. Jesus did, in one sense, treat everybody as a friend, right? He is known as friend of sinners. But yet, he invested heavily in 70 and sent them out. He traveled with 12. He was intimately connected to 3 as deep friends. And something like that is happening with all of us. We have a broad group of people that we know and love. Like I can say to all of you, I am your friend. Like I would love to pray with you, get to know you. I love you. I care about you. But I know some of you better than others. And others, I don't know you well. Like there's no way as a Christian, we are friends with all Christians because we are connected as the body of Christ. But it's humanly impossible to be deep friends with everyone, right? You do not have that capacity. So you will have concentric circles of friendship. Hopefully not cliques. But there are people to whom, like most of us, have the capacity to have a couple really deep friendships. And beyond that, we can be friends, but it's not the same deep, abiding, heart-to-heart friendship. Friendship is undefinable. And we'll come back to that because we're leaving that hanging. Number four, friendship is vital to our mission. Fourth reason why we need to study Christian friendship is if we care about the Great Commission. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. We care about friendship. If you can't do friendship, you can't do long-term ministry. I think all of us could probably tell some war stories of people who went into the ministry as pastors or missionaries or on church staff or other parachurch ministries and were horrible at friendship, and they could not, you could not last. They will destroy the ministry. It's heartbreaking. Paul never ministered alone. The only time you see him ministering alone, he's whining about it. Like at the end of 2 Timothy, everybody left me because he got thrown in prison. And then earlier he said, Luke's with me, Timothy, come, bring, you know, and he's having him bring people. Those relationships for Paul were life and death. Like they meant everything to him. So it's impossible to think about the Great Commission. It's possible to think about ministry. When you think about outreach ministry, you have to think friendship. Remember a couple years ago, we were in Philippians, and the theme of that book is Together on Mission. And we saw the deep connections Paul had with his friends in ministry. Let me remind you of one. I'll put it on the screen. Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. Now get ready for a soap opera. Listen to how he describes this friendship between he and Epaphroditus and Epaphroditus and his brothers and sisters in Christ. For he, Epap, has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, that I may be less anxious. Really? This is Paul, the same guy who wrote Romans? Do you see the gut-wrenching affection that Paul had for his friends? Like if Epaphroditus isn't doing okay, I will experience sorrow upon sorrow, and I know you will experience that sorrow. So my sending him to you and his doing well helps your joy and my joy. Like, whoa, I lost you there, Paul. Verse 28. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice in seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Now notice, with that gut-wrenching affection is life-risking sacrifice. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. What he means by that is you're geographically prohibited from ministering to me because Paul was in jail and they were on the other side of the Mediterranean. And Epaphroditus did what you were unable to do. So So it's impossible to look at Paul and think, oh yeah, those guys are his co-workers or his employees. No, you don't talk about employees like this. They were deep personal friends. And they risked their lives for one another. Week after week, I interact with people who never want to minister again because of the way a Christian friend betrayed them. Or church staffs. Hardly a week that goes by, like Friday night, Thursday night, I was talking to a pastor in another part of the country who's, you know, some of the things that were happening on his staff will break your heart. And you're thinking, Christians are treating one another like that? Missionaries come off the field more often for relational issues than for any other issue. We don't know how to do friendship. And if we don't know how to do friendship, we can't do ministry. All that to say, it's really important for us to learn how to do Christian friendship. Because it makes all the difference in the world. Like as I was listening to this pastor describe his staff, I was just overwhelmed with the joy of serving on a ministry team with people who love one another. Free of politics, free of people fighting for or cutting each other behind their back or all the other garbage that so often affects our friendships. So why study Christian friendship? Finally, and this is most significantly, because friendship flows from God. Some of the most beautiful writing we have on Christian friendship is from Esther Edwards Burr. She was one of 11 children of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. She and her friend Sarah Prince wrote many letters to one another. She died at the age of 26. But her letters live on and describe their intimate friendship. For example, on January 23rd, 1756, Esther had written to Sarah, "Once more, I am allowed to call you friend, which I hope I am thankful for. 'Tis God that gives us friends." Notice the source of friendship. 'Tis God that gives us friends. And he that preserves the friendship he has graciously begun. After Esther's death, Sarah wrote that her friend Esther was, quote, "was dear to me as the apple of my eye. She knew and felt all my griefs. She laid out herself for my good and was ever assiduously studying it." Now stop there for a second. She's using big words, she can lose us. But all she's simply saying is, my friend was constantly studying, researching my good. Can you imagine that? Like that shows a real intentionality, initiative. Like what would serve her? What would promote her? Not for her own benefit, but for God's glory and the edification, the building up of this friend. The God of nature had furnished her with all that I desired in a friend. Notice she also attributes their friendship to God. So where do these kind of selfish, selfless friendships come from? Look at John 17. We'll be back in 15 in a second. But John 17, verse 20. This is in the middle of Jesus' prayer. And he's crying out to his Father. And he says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, talking about these disciples, John 17, verse 20, but also for those who will believe in me, that's us, through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. It's amazing. Just a couple chapters earlier, he had linked the Spirit into that oneness in talking about how the Spirit never speaks on his own. Like there's a complete interdependence and oneness between the Father, Son, and Spirit. And here he is saying that our unity, our oneness, our friendship, if you will, flows from the Trinitarian friendship. Perfect unity without redundancy. Think about that for a second. Can you imagine that? Perfect unity without redundancy. Diversity without any animosity, any distrust. It was no competition, rivalry, or envy. There was perfect love. Now, I know our brains, you know, I smell smoke. We can't even imagine that. Because as manipulative people, as selfish people, we naturally interpret other people through that same grid. So we can't imagine such a pure love. But that's what God is inviting us into. Christian friendship is not just learn some techniques and do better. But Christian friendship is enter this love of Father, Son, Spirit. And then from there, look back at chapter 15, verse 12. Jesus is saying, now I want you to go do this. Like live this out before one another. Verse 12 of John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he's giving us five characteristics of Christian friendship that flow from God. One is love. Two, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I've commanded you. Sacrifice is the second. Love, sacrifice. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Disclosure is the third one, or transparency. You know, that kind of friendship where you feel like you can tell your friend anything and everything. And you know the relationship will not be negatively affected. Jesus is saying that. You're my friends. You're not my servants. Servants are only told by the master what to do. Here's enough information so you can do something. Jesus is saying, no, I'm telling you. I'm telling you. I'm revealing my Father's heart as he is revealed through me. I'm telling you. There is disclosure. There is transparency. There is communication. There is understanding. That's the third. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. There's that initiative in friendship, that assertiveness, that initiative. Like I targeted you as my friend. I came after you as my friend. And then finally, generosity, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then he concludes, these things I command you so that you will love one another. When you taste of the love, sacrifice, disclosure, initiative, generosity of the Father through the Son by the Spirit, go do this. Do this in your marriage. Do this in your family. Do this at your workplace. Do this in your church. So when we study Christian friendship, we are studying God. We are exploring his self-disclosing love, his initiative in moving toward us, his generosity in giving us everything we need for life and godliness, and his sacrifice for not just speaking words of friendship, but paying the ultimate price of friendship. Isn't that amazing? Because if you feel like, I can't do that kind of friendship, well, you know something? He knew that. He knows we're lousy friends. That's why he died, to pay the price for our friendship. As Steve Timmis says, at the cross, the Godhead's friendship was ruptured so that our friendship could be restored. This is why we study Christian friendship. Let's pray. Father, this kind of love is foreign to us. You know that. Our love is all riddled with lust and pride and insecurity. We scheme and we plan and we fear how we will be received, and we posture ourselves in friendships to be accomplishing what we think we need to accomplish. Lord, thank you for the kind of love that you have shown to us that washes over us and fills us by the Spirit. It takes away that insecurity so that we can be honest and open about our struggles with one another. We can speak the truth in love. We can fail and confess and be restored. We can learn and grow together. We can say to one another, I want to learn to be a good friend. Things that don't come naturally, you desire to do in us. We know friendship is in decline. It affects every part of us. We misunderstand it. And yet it is vital for mission, and it flows from you, Lord. And so for these reasons and others, we pray that over the next few weeks, as we explore this subject together as a church family, as we privately read and study, and as we gather in groups and talk with one another and pray for one another, we pray that there would be a friendship revival. We pray that some who are holding deep bitterness over past betrayal, whether they did it or was done to them, Lord, that this would be a time to flush that away in the grace that you pour over us. And we pray that some of us who are brittle, angry, so quick to talk about how no one is friendly and no one reaches out to us, Lord, that you would soften our hearts and give us a desire to learn about true Christian friendship, and that we would begin with you. And we know you will change us. So do your work today as you lift our eyes and expand our desire for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.